Let's turn together to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Be reading verses 1 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 12. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. This passage has received some interesting attention through the years. Interesting attention because it talks about an extraordinary experience that Paul had of being caught up into the third heaven. It's needful for me today to give a little bit of definition so that you'll understand what Paul is talking about and to set some of the record straight and to clean it up from some of the attention that has been given to this passage. But even more importantly, it stands in the context of Paul's giving an answer to false teachers who had been exalting themselves in the work of the church, setting themselves up as the ultimate authority. And I want you to see it in that context and of how Paul is really giving answer to those false teachers and stripping away the masks of the wolves that have crept in among the sheep. He strips away their masks so that the church in Corinth and really the church in every age would be warned not to follow this type of false teacher. This has become a familiar theme for us in the sense that Paul has spent several chapters demonstrating the importance of having our sights set on Jesus Christ and on Him alone. And that really is the overarching message or the context in which this message or this passage falls. What I'm going to emphasize today is a facet of that overarching message. I'm going to narrow down on how the exercise of gifts can reflect your focus. How the exercise of gifts can reflect your focus. What we find here in Paul is that he would not boast in anything that he had done, but what God had done. And so he used his gifts to the glory of God. As you take notes then, what I'm aiming at is to motivate you to use your gifts to the glory of God. I'm aiming at giftedness for the glory of God. The way I'll accomplish that is by first giving five words of explanation, which will work through this text and, as I said, clean it up from some of the misconceptions and apply it to this special idea of giftedness to the glory of God. And then secondly, summarize those applications by giving words of application. So first of all, as we look at this passage, you might notice that Paul begins to speak in third person. In other words, he has been writing to the Corinthians saying, I and me, and speaking in the first person. But in this passage, he sets over here a certain man. And he starts to speak in the third person. And he speaks of him as he. Why does Paul do that? As we look at this passage, and as we see it in the context of the comparison with false teachers in Corinth, this certain man is certainly Paul himself. There are just indications throughout here that as Paul speaks in the third person of someone else, that he is speaking of his own experience. And commentators throughout the ages have agreed that this has to be Paul Paul is speaking of. So why does Paul talk this way? Well, some have suggested that it's such an extraordinary experience that this is the best way that he could describe it. It's as if he is observing himself. I like rather the explanation of how it fits in this whole context. You'll remember that Paul is very concerned that no one get the glory except for Jesus Christ. In fact, he says this very directly in verse 6. He says, I will boast in my own infirmities. I will boast in this, but I pray that I would not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. He's concerned that this experience would not somehow set himself up as a special individual in the eyes of others over and against what God in Jesus Christ has done. Self-glorification is so against Paul's nature that it appears that he speaks in this fashion in the third person so he can maintain this discipline, maintain his own focus on Jesus Christ. He's been brought into this comparison by the false teachers themselves. They claim to have special revelation. They claim to have unique experiences that qualified them to be the leaders of the church. And so he says, okay, if you want to speak about revelations, if you want to speak about visions, here is what I have to say. Here is the truth of the matter. And he speaks then about this certain man. And as I mentioned, this is Paul unmasking the wolves that had crept in among the flock. Still, he is conscious of how this mystical, mysterious experience might be used in a distracting way. And so while he will speak the truth of the situation, he does so in a way that draws attention to Jesus Christ. You can already see how Paul is boasting about what God had done, not what he had done. It's good for us to be reminded that it's not wrong to relate what God has done. We do that often. We spend time reflecting on the mission work of God around the world. We've rejoiced as even some who have gone out from among us come back and they report what's going on in Scotland and in Pittsburgh and in New Jersey. And we pray for what God is doing in Stillwater and Enid. And it's right for us to do that. We're rejoicing in the experiences of what God has done. And there's joy in praising God for that. We share what He has done. And Paul starts off this passage by reflecting what God had done, not what he had done. A second word of explanation. In body or out of body. And here we begin to find some of the very interesting interpretations. It's amazing to me how people will seize on one little phrase and develop a whole theology or a whole life guidance out of that one little phrase. And so, based on this one phrase about being in body or out of body, there is a supposed ideal, or at least the idea, of the goodness of having out-of-body experiences. And so since Paul had these out-of-body experiences, so should we. And it's in fact the ideal experience. And you should strive to be like Paul and have this out-of-body experience. But what Paul is saying is he simply just doesn't know exactly what happened when he had this vision. And he doesn't know whether it was a vision in the sense of his physical eyes seeing it, or a revelation, God showing it to him with what we might call the eyes of faith. So in Scripture, sometimes we have those that see in front of them angelic beings. They are physically awake, and with their eyes, with their physical awake eyes, they see manifestations of the glory of God, angels, or the commander of the hosts of heavens that Joshua saw, or the flaming pillar of fire that led the Israelites. People physically saw those manifestations. We have others that by faith saw the glory of God filling the temple like Isaiah did. Or others that, like John the Apostle and his revelation of Jesus Christ, there's a record of his by faith seeing these demonstrations of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is, I'm not exactly sure how this took place. And I caution you not to seize on this phrase and make some ideal of trying to have an out-of-body experience. What this teaches us is brought home by Calvin very interestingly. He says, at the same time, this does not in any degree detract from the assurance of faith, which rests simply on this single point, that we are aware that God speaks to us. What he's getting at is the tendency to seize on this mystical experience and set that up as the ideal, and then strive for an out-of-body experience and lose focus of Jesus Christ. To lose focus of the ordinary ways that God speaks to us. And that's what Calvin draws to our attention. We are aware that God speaks to us. He has revealed himself to us. And we are wise to pay attention to that. In doing so, we exalt God and his revelation to us, rather than exalting ourselves and striving for some mystical experience. A third word of explanation. 14 years ago, Paul says, this took place. And even this reveals something to us about Paul. A proud man would have taken this experience and, out of craving for power and position, would have used it to set himself up as the authority on the subject. I've been to heaven. You better listen to me. I've been to the third heaven. I know from whence I speak, so you better not contradict what I have to say. But this is the first and only time that we hear Paul talking about this experience. 14 years have gone by. And it's the context of a challenge that he speaks the truth and sets the record straight. It's in the context of the false teacher saying, well, we have special privilege because of our special knowledge and our special revelations. And Paul says, it pales in comparison to what Christ has done. It pales in comparison to our union with our Redeemer. It's not that he was ever embarrassed by it, because he does speak of it, and he doesn't try to hide what has happened. But the substance of that honor was something that he says he was forbidden to tell. He saw and he heard inexpressible things, which he says it's not lawful for man to utter. Here again, the temptation would be to use the honor of that experience to his own advantage, speaking of earthly honor and building himself up. But he doesn't use it in that way. What he could say, and what he did say throughout all of his ministry, was that believers are united with Christ. That he was united with Christ. In this case, he claims to have been caught up into paradise and heard words. In his ministry as well, in defense of that apostolic authority, he also asserts that he has seen the risen Jesus Christ. In this case, I'd have you see once more how Paul used this circumstance, not for his own glory, but for setting up Jesus Christ, for setting focus on him. Remember again that the Corinthians were tempted to follow the false teachers who claimed to have a higher authority and who are distracting from Jesus Christ. The fourth word of explanation. The third heaven. Well, and here's another passage that has been seized on and made into something completely different. The Mormon Church has constructed a whole teaching about heaven that has three levels of heaven. If I understand it correctly, that third heaven also has three levels. And that top third level of the third heaven being the best of the best. And that you get there by doing Mormon things. Essentially, by being good enough, you get into this heaven of heavens. They turn to this passage to demonstrate their teaching of the third heaven. I've also heard this passage scorned by modern scientists. They look at this passage and they wonder at the truthfulness of Scripture that can speak about three levels of heaven, when we know that the earth has an atmosphere that then disappears in outer space, and that outer space is a void, and that nothing exists in that outer space until you reach some other solar system or galaxy. Both of those positions make a mistake of reading back into the Bible certain ideas or certain sensibilities of today. For the Mormon, they read back into it their own construct of heaven. For the science students, a modern scientific sensibility is the governing principle. But Paul speaks of the third heaven, and in the very next verse, he re-says what he's already said. I don't know if it's in body or out of body, God knows. But I was caught up into paradise. And there the third heaven is equated to paradise. And throughout Scripture, this is the place where Jesus is and God is said to live. Jesus said to his disciples before his crucifixion that he was going to prepare a place for them, that where he was, there they may be also. To the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this is what Paul is speaking of. He's speaking of the third heaven as paradise, the place of God's dwelling. So why does he call it the third heaven? And here a little bit of Bible knowledge or history will help you out. Our scientific knowledge can read back into it and be confused, but the scientific knowledge of Paul's day was not as intricate or developed as we have today. So it was a common thing for them to speak of what they observed, that there is a heaven, or the Old Testament talks about a firmament, the place where birds fly, where clouds are in the sky. That's what we observe. Then they would talk about another layer around, or over, actually, thinking of the earth as the center of the universe, another layer on between God and man, this another firmament, often described as a division of water, based on Genesis chapter 1. And then that there was a third heaven, the place where God and his angels dwell, based on, again, their knowledge of what God had revealed to them. That God dwelt in heaven, and they termed that the third heaven. So, an observable heaven, a firmament, a separating firmament, and then God's dwelling place, or paradise. And that's all that Paul is speaking of. We don't have to get caught up into scientific accuracy or inaccuracy. He's speaking about the reality of heaven and the place where God dwells. His point is that this is what he saw, that he was taken into God's presence and heard the voice that expressed these inexpressible words. The fifth word of explanation comes from his own conclusion of the matter. Paul underlines the reason for his words when he says, "Of such a one I will boast. Yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities." And in fact, he's going to go on to talk about a thorn in the flesh in the next verses. But again, the purpose comes through. "For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me." He speaks in order to set the record straight regarding his service in the church under Jesus Christ. He sets Christ at the center of everything that he does, even in the case of this mysterious experience, lest anyone would exalt Paul because of what he had experienced. On the other hand, the false teachers exalted themselves and their giftedness and their experiences for their own benefit. Paul uses his giftedness, and in this case, his experience of this mighty God, as a demonstration of what God does, not what he had done. I'm reminded here of Peter's own example at this point. The Apostle Peter follows much in Paul's footsteps at this point, because Peter had had wonderful experiences of the majesty of God. Peter was one of the three disciples who went with Jesus up onto the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. He was there with James and John when Christ's glory was revealed. And there he saw Moses and Elijah in their glorious heavenly bodies, fellowshipping with Christ. And they heard the voice of God the Father say of Jesus, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And you'll remember that Peter, in that experience, had said, "It's really good for us to be here, God. Let's build some tents. Let's build some booths. And let's just stay here." Later, as he writes to the church, he points out the glory of Christ. He points out the Word of God that we have recorded for us, rather than setting himself up. Here's another one who could have said, "I was on the top of the mountain, so you better listen to me, boys and girls. I've got some special knowledge and special reason for you to listen." Instead, listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice from which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." There he's talking about his being eyewitness and ear witness of the glory of Jesus Christ. But notice what he underlines. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Both Peter and Paul and all of the apostles will hold up Christ. And even though their experiences would argue for position and power, they point to Jesus Christ. And they use their giftedness, they use their experiences to show the centrality of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's that point that I'd like to underline this morning in words of application. Giftedness is given for the glory of God. It's not given for the glory of man. Paul would not boast in what he had done, but what God had done. He used his gifts to the glory of God. And Paul's example invites us to understand how God has gifted each one of us and to use our gifts in a way that glorifies God. That leads us to ask a couple of questions. How do you approach your own giftedness and your own service to God in His kingdom? Well, let's think about the two examples that we have. We have the false teachers on one hand and Paul on the other hand. The false teachers set themselves up and they use their gifts to get glory for themselves. They said, "Look at me, listen to me, follow me because of what I can do, because what I have done. I deserve honor, and Paul and even Jesus does not." On the other hand, we have Paul in a very humble fashion, serving Jesus Christ defending his honor and glory. Not being shy about using those gifts, but in fact being bold in the use of them, but all to the glory of God. It really reveals something important here. It reveals the temptation that is common to all mankind in every age to think of giftedness in a selfish fashion, in a way that draws attention to myself and what I am doing for God. It's especially tempting for those who are in authority to think of self and not Christ. It's tempting to think of the more prominent gifts in the body as having more importance than the rest of the body. And you'll remember that Paul confronts that in the Corinthian church in his first letter by saying that the eye cannot say to the rest of the body, I don't need you because you can't see and I can. Or the hands can't say to the rest of the body, you're not important because you can't do what I can do. I've got an opposable thumb. Look at that. Isn't that great? What can you do? Get away. Look at me. What Paul says is that Christ has gifted the whole body to work together. God has blessed every member so that he would be glorified, so that the kingdom would have benefit. It's not a cause for self-exaltation. It's not a cause for despising others. It's not a cause for despising self, envying something that someone else exercises. In that light, let me give you a very specific homework, a very specific application based on this passage. As I've emphasized giftedness to the glory of God, I'd call you to today, this afternoon, or over this week, to think of the many ways that God has blessed you personally. It might be talents that he has given to you. Talents that you could use to the glory of God and his kingdom. It might be experiences that the Lord has led you through. It might be sensitivity or burdens that God has placed on your heart. It might even be through your own failings. Paul speaks very bluntly of his sins, of his being laid low. And Peter denied Jesus Christ 3 times. And we'll speak of that and his own infirmities. I'd encourage you to meditate on this passage and on 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13. And then in prayer, thank God for those gifts. Thank the Lord for the way he has blessed you in talents, experience, burdens. Ask God to use you in a way that he is exalted. Ask God to give you insight and commitment to offer yourself to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him. And then use your gifts to the glory of God. My prayer is that in God's providence, that you would see the many ways the Lord has blessed you. You would come to understand the place that God has for you in kingdom labors, and then give yourself wholeheartedly to the glory of God in those labors. Let's bow together before the Lord in prayer. O Lord God, as we read of Paul's experience this morning, we're encouraged to see an example of one who would be so focused on you and the glory of your kingdom that even this mysterious and mystical experience would be set up to show your glory. O Lord God, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by the encouraging body of Christ that you have drawn around us to be equipping and encouraging. And I pray, Lord, that as we have opportunity to consider the gifts and the experiences that you have given to us, that we would see you at work, that we would exalt your hand on our lives and through our lives, and that our giftedness would be offered up to you as a living and holy sacrifice pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 104 will close our thoughts and close our worship this morning. Forever, oh, may the Lord's glory stand. The Lord shall enjoy each work of His hand as we offer ourselves to the Lord and our giftedness to His glory. We'll pray that the Lord would be exalted, that the Lord would be glorified in our midst. Let's stand and sing Psalm 103E.